Mark chapter 6. I want to just make a confession to you guys with all my heart. I made first service too long. What I mean by that is I really have a really simple sermon. And I actually literally took my notes and chucked them in between services because I know what the Lord's put in my heart for the sermon. And quite honestly, it's a pretty straightforward deal. We're only going to look at the first six verses of chapter 6 of Mark, and we'll explore it a little bit and make a real simple application. It might be a real simple application, but honestly, it can be a life-altering application. I really believe that. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the first six verses, and what I want to do is kind of set the stage. And then as we get to the end, there's a comment there that's made about Jesus that I think is just exactly what the Lord is prepping us for this morning. So let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word, and we need your Holy Spirit to understand it. We need your Holy Spirit not only to understand it, but we need your Holy Spirit to help us apply the word of God and live it out. And Lord, we pray that even right now, reading a text that many of us have probably read dozens, scores of times, and there's a danger in that because we read it so often, we think we know what it says, and maybe we do in our heads, but Lord, if these guys are like me, I can breeze over something and miss what you want to say to me. And I just want to pray, Lord, in no way, shape, or form do I want to try to manipulate or try to force something that you're not doing. But I just pray that we would hear what you want to do this morning, that we'd be tuned into your heart. Help us understand that you're here, that you're risen. Help us understand that your word is living and powerful. And I pray, Lord, that we would, at the end of this service, ultimately be drawn into a closer, more real, intimate relationship with Jesus. Not just more information about Jesus. We don't want to know about you, Lord. We want to know you. And there's a big difference. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray. Give me grace this morning. As my mind feels scrambled this morning, give me grace to teach your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Mark chapter 6. Jesus has been right in the thick of what's called by Bible scholar folks his Galilean ministry. And it's named that real simply because he's been spending most of his time up in what's called the Galilee. We've been talking a lot about that. If you look at a map, which I'm sorry I don't have one up for you. I actually wanted to do that this morning, but didn't have the time to get it together. Anyways, if you're looking at a Bible map, you guys know hopefully by now, or you're learning the geography of everything, the northern part of Israel has a huge lake that's called the Sea of Galilee. And around that lake is where Jesus based his ministry. It's a way more rural, way more kind of set apart than down in the south, Jerusalem, where it's way more busy and you have so much happening on the religious scene and just people. And this is a little more laid-back area. Jesus was kind of basing his operation out of a little town called Capernaum. And Capernaum, great little town. By the way, and you guys get a little something that first service didn't get. Dude, you guys are blessed. It pays to sleep in. We are working on our dates for the 2014, Lord willing, Israel trip. So you can hopefully go with us. We go to Capernaum. And right now there's nothing there but archaeological stuff to look at and stuff, but it's an amazing place. That's where Jesus based his ministry. And he's leaving there. In fact, look at verse 1. It says, he went away from there. The there is Capernaum. And that's the context of what we've been looking at. He's been ministering there, but then it says, he came to his hometown. He came to his hometown. His hometown is, who knows what his hometown is without looking at your Bible? Oh, okay, by looking at your Bible. I'm just kidding. It's Nazareth. His hometown, Matthew chapter 2, remember? When after Jesus was born in Bethlehem and was in Egypt for a while, he came out, they lived in Nazareth. That's where he grew up. It was his hometown. And his disciples followed him. This is interesting. Jesus is going to his hometown.
town. It's a homecoming. It's a homecoming. There came a point in Jesus' life where he packed his bags and moved out of Nazareth. And he lived in Capernaum. And he's been in Capernaum for at least over a year. He's been ministering. He's traveled a little bit. But now he's coming home. This is really interesting to me. Because I don't know about you guys, but I kind of forget this side of Jesus, that he was a man. He was 100% God. Amen? We have to get that down. Jesus' deity is 100% God, but he was also 100% man. He grew up as a child, teenager, went to manhood, and then moved away. So that means, like, his mom lived there, his friends lived there, his high school buddies lived there, his cousins lived there, his peeps lived in Nazareth. And so Jesus is going home, and I don't know about you, you know, if you've ever gone away, I love leaving home, and then I love coming back to home. You know what I mean? It's always good to get away for a couple days, but don't you love, I love coming over to the 26 and smelling, not the rain, but smelling the ocean air. I love that. You know, I love, there's something about coming home, especially when you come home to people that you know and love and all that stuff. So all that to say is that Jesus is coming home. And it says that his disciples followed him. This is just a little thought, just to throw it out there. It's not like a, oh my gosh, that's so deep or anything like that. But I just like that phrase, his disciples followed him. He was in Capernaum, and then Jesus decided to go to Nazareth. So what does the disciples do? They followed him. Isn't that just a great definition of what a disciple does? We complicate it. Jesus is here. Now Jesus says, I'm going here. Okay, I'll go with you. That's what being a disciple is. Just going where Jesus goes, staying where Jesus stays, just being with Jesus. Amen? So they're following him. They're going down to Nazareth. Nazareth, interesting place. You know, we think of Nazareth and it's all famous and everything because that's where Jesus lived. And if you go to Israel with us, we go, and it's big now and there's lots of people and it's loud and it's crazy. But Nazareth, back in Jesus' day, was a podunk nothing only. I mean, this place was a nothingsville. It was kind of a, in fact, if you lived in Nazareth, it was kind of a couple strikes against you. For one, there was a major trade route that went through there, and it was known to have the Roman legions. They would travel that, and they would dip down into Nazareth and bring their Gentile yuckiness with them, right? Their Gentile cooties into Nazareth. And not only that, Nazareth was, because it's situated, and if you go there, if you see, you know, videos or whatever, it's really tucked away kind of in this basin. And there's sharp cliffs over here, and there's hills over there. And because of its geographical situation, it kind of was isolated from, like, the mainstream life of Israel. Does that make sense? Like, the religious life and just the business life. And so if you were from Nazareth, you knew that, man, a lot of Gentiles go there, cooties. And if you're from Nazareth, you're not really part of the mainstream. You're not real edumacated. You know, you're kind of like backwoods, like you're from Hammond or something. You thought I was going to say Napa. What? Anyways, so it's just interesting to me that of all the places in the world that Jesus, the Son, listen, Jesus, God the Son, chose to live, he lived in this place that really gave him a bad reputation as far as people were concerned. Just a humble, humble, humble place. He could have chose Carpinteria, you know, Santa Barbara. He chose Nazareth. Anyways, he's going home, and his disciples followed him. Now check this out, because he hasn't been there in a while. He hasn't been there a while. About a year before this went down, you might jot it down, but you could write down Luke chapter 4. About a year earlier than what we're reading, Jesus did make a trek over to Nazareth. It's when his ministry was just beginning. And in that trip to Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, we're told. And they give him, he was kind of like the guest, and they're like, hey, you want to read from the scroll? He opens the scroll. We would call it Isaiah 61. They didn't have chapters and verses, so they just had big, long scrolls. And you can almost see it. He's like, okay, and he's unrolling it. And he gets, and he reads the part where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, heal up the brokenhearted, you know, set the captives free, and it goes on. It takes like 18 seconds to read the text that he read. He rolled it back up, handed the scroll back to the minister, sat down, and I love, Luke 4 is like one of my favorite texts. And he sits down, and there's like this awkward silence, and everybody's staring at him. And he goes, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Now, they would have automatically knew what that meant. What he read from Isaiah 61 was what's called a messianic prophecy. It was predicting the king that would come and deliver all of Israel and all that stuff. And Jesus basically said, that's me. And it says they marveled at his kind words when they heard that sermon. But as it went on, the end result of his sermon that day is they dragged him up to a sharp cliff and tried to kill him. It wasn't a really warm reception the last time he showed up in town. He didn't die that day, obviously. He walked through the crowd. But now he's back. A year has gone by. Now listen, in this year, Jesus has blown up. He's got like 1,500 Twitter followers. Just kidding. Anyways, he's just blown up. Here's why. His ministry has grown. They're in Capernaum. You guys know. He's teaching. He's healing people. People are flocking from the north, from the east, from across the Jordan, from the south in Judea, from the west on the coast. They're all converging to the point where we've already read there's times when there's literally thousands of people pressing in on Jesus. He'd have to like get in a boat to escape the crowd so he could address everybody. He's blowing up from his teachings, his miracles. There's rumors. People are talking about him. He's the one. Is he the one? Could he be the one? Is he the Messiah? How could he not be the Messiah? All this stuff is going on. And now he's a rabbi. He's got followers. He rolls into town with his 12 disciples, and who knows who else came with him. And he gets to town, and here we go again. Look at verse 2. We're told, and then on the Sabbath, so here we go again, he began to teach in the synagogue. That was customary. The visiting rabbi would have the opportunity to open the scriptures and teach that day. We don't know what he taught. I don't know what text he used this time. But here's what we do know. We do know how they reacted to his teaching. Look at it says in verse 2. On the Sabbath day, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Pause for a second. They were astonished. The word astonished, I don't really use that word astonished too much, but the idea is they were struck with amazement, like jaw-dropping. They heard Jesus teach. And by the way, we'll see in a moment, they also saw him do some healings, and they heard about all the healings he'd been doing and casting out demons, et cetera, up in the north. They heard him now for their own, they heard it with their own ears, his teaching, and it says they were astonished, struck with amazement. The idea of that is they're putting their stamp of approval on his teaching. Does that make sense? They're like, wow, as we'll see, that's wise, that's powerful, that's unbelievable. But it's short-lived. Check this out. It says that they were astonished, but this is what the reaction was, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How did this guy learn this stuff? That's how it probably should read. It should read something like, where did this man, it should be, where did this man get these things? It should read something like, what is the wisdom given to him? It should be like, what is this wisdom given to him? Do you catch the intonation there? They're like, what? What do you mean? Well, just keep reading. Because then they said, and what is this, how he works mighty works done by his hands, or his hands? And it goes on to say in verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Judas and Simon here? And he says, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. This is interesting. Jesus is teaching, and they weren't like, oh, listen to his wisdom. Look at his power. Oh, this is great. They were like, whoa, listen to his wisdom. Who does this guy think he is? That was their attitude. Why? Because they knew him. They knew him. They're like, wait a minute, pump the brakes for a second. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Joe's kid? The carpenter? Listen, there's nothing wrong with being a carpenter. Some of you guys are carpenters. And there was nothing wrong with being a carpenter in Jesus' day. By the way, it was a little different in Jesus' day. Don't think that it's the same thing where they would grab 2x4s and all this milled nice lumber, build these houses. They didn't have lumber like that. They still don't have lumber like that. What they used was big, hot, gnarly, black rocks. And they would build their houses with rocks. The wood that they did have, they would use for tables, chairs, etc., and yokes. They would make yokes for oxen. Some people believe, it's not provable, but some people believe that that's what Jesus did. He was a master yoke maker. I don't know where they come up with that, but it would be interesting, wouldn't it? Because Jesus is the one that said, take my yoke upon you. All that to say is that to be a carpenter in that day, to have that trade, it was just what your dad did. And then you learned what your dad did. And there was other trades. There was doctors. There was all kinds of stuff. But if you were a carpenter, that meant that you were just kind of a very average worker. No offense, by the way, if you're a carpenter. I'm not calling you average. But the point is, in that day and age, you know, you didn't go to U of N, University of Nazareth, anyways. You know, you didn't have some degree from some prestigious college to make you a teacher. You know, you didn't have like this pedigree. He was just a laborer, just a blue-collar guy. And they're like, in essence, they're saying, who do you think you are? Where did this guy get this stuff? And then they go, this is interesting. It's a little bit mean, actually. And then they said, isn't this Mary's son? Now, this is subtle, but that was an insult. Because in that day and age and in that culture, you don't call a man the son of his mother. You call him the son of his father, right? And I don't think they called him, well, you would say, well, God was his father. Right. I don't think that their theology was correct. When they were calling him the son of Mary, they were calling him basically a bastard. They were basically calling into question the legitimacy of Mary and Joseph's marriage. Does that make sense? Yes. This may shock you, but I've heard it to be true. In small towns, evidently, people get into other people's business. Have you guys ever heard of this? It happens, I guess, around the country. Yeah, I'm just joking, obviously. In small town America, there can be this tendency where it's like everybody knows everybody's stuff, and everybody's not afraid to talk about everybody's stuff. And then everybody remembers what everybody said about everybody's stuff. And it's like you can't really escape it sometimes, right? So none of you can relate with that? Okay, anyways, it happens. So here's the deal. Jesus, you have to understand that when Mary was 15 or 16 years old and engaged and came up pregnant, in that culture, being pregnant out of wedlock is still, you know, there's a bit of a stigma on that in our culture. But in that culture, it was absolutely forbidden. You were tagged, right? And it was the Holy Spirit that impregnated you. Nobody bought that. In John chapter 9, later on in his ministry, he's in this discussion with some Pharisees. They're like, you were altogether born in sin. I mean, they were just kind of got angry and they had no more arguments left, so now they're just slinging insults. You were altogether born in sin. Nobody ever forgot this. This was evidently a rumor that was going on about Mary and about Jesus. They're saying, isn't this the carpenter whose mom got pregnant out of wedlock? That's Mary's son? And then, this is great. Unless you're Catholic, it says, I'm just kidding. I love my Catholic brothers and sisters. It says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters right over there? What does this mean? It means that Jesus had brothers and Jesus had sisters, which I say this with all due respect, just kind of, I'm saying it because the Catholics have a bad theology in this. Mary did not stay a perpetual virgin. Mary, after Jesus was born, had a normal life. She went to, you know, be with her husband, and they had children, and Jesus had siblings. They were half brothers and half sisters. I think I accidentally said stepbrothers and stepsisters first service. I meant to say half brothers and half sisters because they had the same mom, but Jesus had a different dad. Does that make sense? So I don't mean any disrespect for that, but it's kind of, if you just read your Bible, then you can avoid bad theology. That's all I'm saying. All that to say is that they're basically saying, oh, what you're saying is true. And we can't deny the power of what you're doing. But aren't you just that carpenter, Mary's kid? Your brothers and sisters are right over there. They knew him, and they were offended at him. Check that out. It says in verse 3, they took offense at him. They were offended because they're like, we know you. Who are you to tell us these things? Now, that's significant because they weren't denying what he said was true. And they weren't denying the power of what he did wasn't true, but they were saying, we just don't want to hear it from you, right? They were rejecting him. They had a hard time with him. They weren't going to, the wisdom was there, the power was there, but they weren't going to submit to him. It's interesting. And that's interesting, too, because the word offense there is scandalizo in the Greek, and it's in the English what it sounds like in the Greek. They were scandalized. They were, like, shocked, offended, taken back. Who do you think you are? So now look at verse 4. This is Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives in his own households." It's not the first time he said that. He said that a year ago, previous to this, when they rejected him. He said, you know, a prophet's not without honor unless you go to the prophet's hometown. By the way, what he means by that is, you know, a prophet can go out and minister and prophesy in the name of the Lord and everybody respects him. But then when he goes to his hometown, they know him. You know, it's like, it's just Elijah or whatever. You guys are tracking. It's kind of like you. Anybody, like, you don't have to raise your hand. Any CEOs of, like, Fortune 500 businesses in here? I didn't think so. But you know, there's maybe you're a boss. Or maybe, you know, you can picture the scenario where a boss, a CEO, or a president of a company, you know, and when you come into the office, man, people straighten up. Sir, yes, sir. Ma'am, yes, ma'am. Can I get that for you, ma'am? Yes, sir. They give you respect like you deserve. Because you went to school and you spent a lot of money and you're trying to pay off your student loans and all that stuff. And you have that respect and you know you're driving the car and people, you know, it's like you have the respect. But then you go home for Thanksgiving and you reach across the table for, you know, the potatoes and your mom goes, "Stop it, Junior," and your brother grabs you and gives you a noogie. It's like there's no respect anymore because you're just home. That's not at all what he's saying here. I just think it's funny, but it's kind of what he's saying. They didn't, you know, it's good for us to keep in mind that when Jesus was growing up, he was just a normal kid. We know he's not a normal kid. We know that he is God in the flesh. But you have to understand, he was 30 years old before he actually went into ministry. He was 30 years old before he did a miracle. Though there are quote-unquote gospels, like the gospels so-called of Thomas, that claims when Jesus was 5 years old, he was making clay sparrows with his friend on the Sabbath, and they came by and they said, "Hey, you're working on the Sabbath. You can't do that." So he clapped his hands and they flew away. That didn't happen. Jesus entered the ministry. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit and started his ministry at the age of 30 years old. I said that because from the outside looking in, he was just Jesus. And you know what? There were 7 kids in his class with the same name. Joshua. That's like one of the most common names in Israel. Nobody was like, you know, this Jesus kid has Messiah tendencies. This guy could, we got to keep our eye on this guy. No. Nobody was looking for the Messiah to rise out of Nazareth. Nobody was thinking, this guy could save the world. They weren't thinking that. They were just thinking, he's a pretty good kid. He never does any stuff wrong. Which, by the way, can you imagine having Jesus as your older brother? How come Jesus' bed is always made? How come Jesus always takes out the trash without being told? Anyways, I just think it would be interesting. I point out the humanity side of Jesus because I love this. He did become a man, but he lived as a humble, real man. And that comes into play because Jesus will say stuff like, "Come unto me, all you who are weary. I'm low, I'm meek, I'm lowly. You can approach me, I'm approachable." It says in Hebrews that Jesus says about, it says about Jesus that he was tempted in every single way you and I are tempted. The only difference is he didn't sin. And then it goes on to say, so you can approach him in your time of need and you'll get grace when you need it. We don't have a high priest who is so far removed from the way we feel and what it means to have a bill that's overdue or need tires on your car or to be sick or to be tempted to sin. Jesus gets it. He was all the way human. Amen? And the cool thing is that he navigated life perfectly and says when you're in the midst of a temptation, when you're being tempted to do what's wrong, I understand. When you're going through a hard time, I understand. And he says, so come to me. That's so backwards. If it was me, I would be like, I did it. Why can't you? Get your act together. That's not Jesus. Jesus says, I understand. Come to me. I'll help you through it. Amen. I just like that little side note. That's not really the sermon. Here I boasted that I was going to have a short sermon. And I lied once again. Anyways, Jesus said, look, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown. Then he says, and this is to me, honestly, verses 5 and 6 are where the sermon's at. And it's not a complicated one. He says in verse 5, it's intriguing though. It says,
And he, Jesus, could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Isn't that an interesting way to phrase that? He gets the picture. They're not receiving me. He's taught them, evidently even healed a few people, and they're acknowledging that what he says is true. They're acknowledging that he does indeed have some power, but they're not accepting him. They've rejected him. He understands that. And he doesn't fight him about it or anything like that. He just says, you know, a prophet isn't without honor except in his hometown. And then this comment. So the conclusion was, he in essence just moves on. But that phrase just captures my mind. He could do no mighty work there, except for the fact that he laid his hands on some people and healed them. Now, call me crazy, but in my book, that still kind of qualifies as like a mighty act. You know what I'm saying? You know, he just laid his hands on some people and healed them of incurable diseases. But other than that, you know, still, that's pretty awesome. But the point is, the way that it's phrased is that it says he could do no mighty work there. He healed a few people, but he marveled at their unbelief. Matthew in chapter 13, 58, I'll read it to you. It's the same event, just written from Matthew's point of view, and he nutshells it a little better. It says in verse 58, and he, Jesus, did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He didn't do many. He did a couple mighty works there. Now Mark says he could not do any mighty works, and Matthew says he did not do many mighty works. So is it that he couldn't, or is that he just wouldn't? The idea of that is, it's not that Jesus lacked the power to do mighty works among the people, right? The point was, is that because of their obstinate hard-heartedness and unwillingness to believe, he didn't do very many mighty works there. That's the idea. It wasn't that he couldn't, it's just that he didn't. And it was directly related to because they didn't believe. They didn't have the faith. They didn't have faith. And so he said, wow. And by the way, it says that he marveled at their unbelief. We'll come back to that later. So I want to explore that a little bit because this is interesting to me. He could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, here's the main thing. And let me just kind of, this is where I stumbled a lot last sermon. Or let me just try to get it out now. This is what the Lord, I think, put in my heart about this whole thing. This is kind of the downfall, if you would, of the Nazarenes. Whether you're talking about Luke chapter 4 or you're talking about Mark chapter 6. This is kind of the downfall of the Nazarenes. Jesus Christ was in their midst. In the first scene a year ago in Luke chapter 4, when he said, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, he was in essence saying, I am the Messiah. And I'm the one who can save you. I'm the one who can heal your broken heart, put your life back together. I'm the one that can set you free from the grip of the enemy and oppression and everything else. I'm him. And it says they marveled at his gracious words, and then they tried to kill him. That's my summation. The point was is that he was in their very midst, offering to be that for them. And they did not do anything about it except reject him. Now in Mark chapter 6, Jesus comes on the scene. Now we don't know what he was teaching, but here's the point. In verse 5, it says he couldn't do any mighty works. In Matthew's account, it says he didn't do many mighty works. He just ended up leaving and marveled at their unbelief. My point is this. He wanted to. That's the point. In other words, Jesus was disappointed. And I don't mean that like in a I'm disappointed in you, son, that kind of disappointed. But the point was is that there was evidently a whole lot more mighty works that he wanted to do. But because of their unbelief, he didn't do it. And he was disappointed because he loved them and wanted to do things in them and for them, but wasn't going to force anything upon them, and really was waiting for them to just believe so that he could work on their behalf. But because they wouldn't believe,
he didn't do the great work. Does that make sense? So he ends up leaving, and here the Nazarenes miss another, if you would, golden opportunity. Jesus in their midst, literally their guest speaker at church that day, Jesus. Now, if Jesus was the guest speaker at our church today, I wonder if our attitude would be a little bit different when we were worshiping. Now, I'm not saying that you should have that towards me. I'm saying towards Jesus. Okay, don't get me wrong or misquote me or say something on Facebook or Twitter. What I'm saying is that they could see him. He was there. And yes, they didn't understand all the theology and stuff yet, but he had taught them and revealed himself to them, and they wouldn't believe. And so the point is, they totally missed out on what the Lord wanted to do in their life. And he marveled. The word marvel means to be astonished. It means kind of like this. You ever seen the stars when it wasn't cloudy? Where were you living when you did that? I'm just kidding. On that summer day we'll have later on, and the stars will be out, and there'll be no clouds. And you'll be, I love doing this. You go outside and you like lay in your driveway or something and just look up at the stars. You ever been maybe out in the desert where there's no light pollution and you just look up and there's just a bazillion stars and you see a shooting star and you're just like, I don't know about you guys, but I'm like, what do you say? It's just awe-inspiring. It's awesome. Or you look out at the ocean, you see the waves and you're just like, it's so beautiful, or a sunset. You guys get the picture. You just marvel at it because it's just beyond words, right? That's the same idea, but in a bad way. He looks at them after what he's taught them, what he's revealed to them, coming to them repeatedly, and they just will not believe it. And listen, you have to understand this. It's not that they could not believe. It's that they would not believe. It's not that they could not believe. The idea there is that they would not believe. They couldn't get over the fact of what he's saying is true, and obviously he's got power, but they were rejecting him. As the person, they thought they were familiar with him, and that can't be him. And they rejected him. He marveled at their unbelief. And here's the point for us guys, is that I wonder, and this is the thought that just hit me like a ton of bricks this week. I wonder, how many times in my life, I wonder, and I don't mean to say this in a way that feels condemning or anything like that at all, but I wonder if the Lord ever wonders at our unbelief. And I won't even pull you into this, at my unbelief. I wonder if he ever wonders at my refusal to believe him in who he is and what he says he'll do. I wonder if he ever leaves one of our church services, and I say that in terms that, you know, you understand what I'm trying to say. And disappointed. Not in us. He loves, you know what I mean? He's not like disappointed like, oh, you, I can't stand you kids or whatever. But more like, oh, guys, I wanted to do so much more. But I wonder if we block him with our unbelief. See, the Lord can do anything. Amen. He chooses to partner with us in this thing called faith. Now, I'm not talking about if you just believe something enough and you speak it into existence. That's faith in faith. And there's a lot of bad theology out about that right now. Here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Hebrews chapter 11, where it says this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I'm not saying that's what the Word of God says. Without faith, it is impossible. You know what impossible means? Not possible. You can't please God without faith. What's faith? Well, verse 1 actually says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But back to verse 6, he says this, for whoever would draw near to God must, number one, believe that he exists. It says in ESV, I like the translation that it better says, if you want to draw near to God, you believe, number one, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What are we supposed to believe? We're supposed to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And we're supposed to believe that Jesus will do what he said he'll do. And then we just come to him in faith. Amen? Here's my point, is that I think we just make the mistake. I make this mistake all the time in relegating our Christianity to an intellectual assent, to our theology about Jesus. I'm all about theology. I study theology.
I love theology. Theology, theos, the study of God, okay? I love theology. It's good to have your theology in a row, systematically, okay? But what I'm saying is that we can be so familiar, I can be so familiar with what I think I already know Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do, that I can come to a worship service and examine the word. Okay, is that all doctrinally straight? Okay, that's good. Instead of worshiping. I can read the Bible. Okay, that promise. Now, I think that cross-references to this, and that's great, and miss the promise. I can come to a church service where there's people along the wall waiting to pray, and I've got this huge issue in my life, and I just hear a sermon that Jesus can do anything and that can heal and perform miracles or give me the grace to sustain me. Or I read a promise that says, He will provide all my needs according to His riches and glory. Or I don't have to be anxious about anything if I just trust in Him. You guys with me? And I can read the word and I can agree with it and absolutely miss Jesus, the fact that He's here right now, the fact that He's with us. And I don't want to do that. I want to take a lesson from the Nazarenes, who twice had Jesus in their midst and missed out. Jesus left, if you would, disappointed, not in them, but disappointed because He wanted to do so much more in their lives. And I just have to ask, I wonder if the Lord just wants to do more than we give Him credit for. I wonder if we make the mistake like John 5 where it says, Jesus said to them, you search the scriptures, for in these you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me, yet you won't come to me. They knew the Bible inside and out, but wouldn't come to Jesus who was standing in front of them. We can know the Bible inside and out, and I hope you do, and I hope we do. But if we're not coming to Jesus, what good does knowing the Bible do? It's kind of like when the children of Israel were given the promise to go into the promised land. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, the promise did them no good because it wasn't mingled with faith. Amen? And you can know all the promises, you can quote them, but if you don't step out on them in faith, you never get to experience them. Amen? I'm not preaching faith in faith. I'm preaching faith in who He said He is and what He said He would do, He'll do. And what I'm saying is that we don't have a religion of just facts and intellectual assent. We have a religion, if you want to call it that, of a risen Savior who is in our midst right now. Amen? In fact, we have it better than the Nazarenes, because once He left, He was gone until the Holy Spirit came. When the Holy Spirit came, guys, if you're a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. You don't have to go to a building. You don't have to meet Jesus in a synagogue. You can plop down in your living room in the middle of the night, your Bible open, and spend time with Jesus and come to Jesus. Amen? But I just don't want to hinder or block anything that the Lord wants me to do, because I've already decided in my mind who Jesus is and what He's going to do. And I'm so familiar. And there He is all the time waiting for me just to come to Him. Amen? Man, let's not make the Nazarene mistake. And I maybe I'll have to apologize to some Nazarenes when I get to heaven, but let's learn from their mistake. Amen? The Lord is in our midst. Not just because we're here at church, but you know what? I believe when we gather at church, there's a special dynamic that happens. The Holy Spirit indwells all of us. We're individually the temple of the Holy Spirit. But Corinthians also says, collectively we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I believe when we gather individually and then collectively like this, that there can just be a dynamic that can't be duplicated. An awareness of the presence of Christ in our midst. Amen? And this is such a good opportunity as we're worshiping together and remembering what Jesus did for us in communion and having people that are available to pray. What an awesome opportunity to say, Lord, this is an issue in my life. Greg, I almost called him Pastor Greg, one of our elders, Greg, just pointed out to me right before I stepped up on stage for a second service. He goes, isn't it interesting the contrast? Last week's sermon with these two people that all they had was faith, Jesus wasn't even there offering anything. They just sought Him out and just to touch His garment or to grab His hand. And He did a miracle. And then when Jesus was standing in front of Him, they're like, no, I don't know if I believe you. Like, what a contrast. I'd rather be in last week's sermon. I'd rather be like, I just know if I can get to Jesus, He'll fix whatever it is. And you have to reference that sermon. I'm not guaranteeing you that it'll always be healing or always be a miracle, but I will guarantee you that the Lord will give you what's best for you. And He'll meet you. And He'll meet me.
Do we still believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Do we believe in the resurrection or not? If we don't, let's just go bowling. Let's go do something else. Because if he didn't raise from the dead, this is all stupid and lame. He's risen from the dead. He's the same miracle-working God, same God that can do anything, same God that will fulfill his promises. And I don't want to skate out of here like, oh, the sermon was this or sermon was that, and miss the fact that Jesus was here and I had a chance to worship him collectively, remember him in communion, and get prayer and have him meet with me. Amen? That's all I got. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the resurrection. Lord, I'm sorry I get kind of riled up. But Lord, even as I begin teaching and I guess preaching a little bit to my brothers and sisters here, I myself get reminded of the fact that you're alive, you're with us, and we're not chasing some experience or feeling that you know our hearts, or we're not chasing after some thing where we can just say, oh, church was awesome because I felt this way or something like that. Lord, we believe you're risen. And we believe that you are, just like it said in Hebrews 11:6, we believe you are the great I am, our Savior, the Creator. All that we need is found in you. You're the source. You're everything. And we want to seek you diligently and believe that you are who you are and you'll do what you say you're going to do. Father, I have a feeling that there's a lot of my brothers and sisters in here today that have some real serious, heavy things in their life that are too big, too weighty for them, and they need you to lift that yoke off of them. They need you to touch them. I don't know, Lord, you healed people in the Bible. There might be people here that you might want to do a physical healing to. I don't know. Lord, you delivered people in the Bible. You broke chains of bondage. Maybe you want to do that in people here this morning. I don't know. Lord, maybe there's promises you've whispered to the hearts of my brothers and sisters, and you're saying, trust me. Whatever it is, Lord, we don't want to miss you this morning. We want to encounter you. Lord, we want to draw close to you. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd open up our eyes of faith, that we would realize that you really are with us right now. And I don't know what you want to do. I'm not even going to pretend. But I do pray that as we maybe just step out in a little bit of faith, coming to you with our need, I pray you'd meet folks this morning. Whether we feel it or whether we just have to stand in faith, maybe we see the answer 3 days from now or something like that. But I just pray, Lord, as we come to you, I pray you'd meet us. We don't want to disappoint you in that way. If you want to bless us, we're here to say, okay, go for it. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have communion available. And I know that sometimes I rush through this and I don't like to do that. But communion, as you know or you may not know, is something that we didn't make up. This is something that Jesus gave us to do. It's not something the church made up. This is something that Jesus told us to do, to take bread, to take wine. In this case, we use juice. The bread represents the body of Jesus Christ broken on our behalf. The juice speaks of the actual blood. We don't believe it turns into the blood of Christ or anything like that, but we believe it represents the blood of Jesus that was poured out to pay for our sins, to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for the wrath of God against all of our sins. And Jesus is the one who said, I want you to do this often in remembrance of me. And so right now we get to celebrate what he's done, look back and say, thank you, Jesus, for paying for my sin. We get to celebrate what he's doing. Maybe you just need to come to Jesus this morning. For you, maybe that means just kneeling down right where you're at or just hunching over. Whatever you need to do to just not be distracted, but press in and say, Lord, this is what's going on in my life. Or Lord, thank you for communion. Or you get it. Let's meet with the Lord. He's here in our midst.